hope you're thankful for what you have. I hope you understand the source of the freedom that you have that comes from these folks who have sacrificed, but ultimately it comes from God Almighty himself and people who have dedicated themselves to that principle that we're going to do what God wants us to do. So thank you again to you men and ladies who served and stood behind. And we're going to continue on with our series this morning that we've been in. It will not be specifically about Memorial Day, but there will be some connections there. Of course, we're in 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter number 6. We've been working our way through this book of 1 Timothy for quite some time, about 6 months now. And I hope you're not sick of it, because I think there's just been a lot of things that have blessed me and have encouraged me in this book. We're going to address the first two verses. We began to talk about them last week, and they stand alone pretty much as a statement here, but they stand in the context, of course, that we've been talking about, that we as a church are a family. And even though these things talk about elements that we might not automatically include in the idea of family, they do have to do with family, and we'll mention that again in just a moment. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And I believe his comment there to teach these things and exhort does extend well back into a lot of the things that he's been saying, but he sort of sums it up here, and again, in an expression, in a teaching that might seem a little odd to us at first glance, that it would be included in all of this talk about the elder men and the younger men and the elder women and the younger women and the widows and how to care for them and all of these different things that are a part of a church family. But I submit to you that this summation here is in fact a summation that brings us to some principles that are key, that are super important to all of us, for all of us to apply. As we've talked about, we're looking at a biblical theology here of work. All right, and we spent quite a bit of time last week, and I cannot go back through all of that again, but talking about the words that we have here in this passage that talk about a servant, and we understand that there are different words that are translated as the word servant, and we understand the word here is the word doulos, and it is one that is probably better translated slave. And again, just very quickly, our minds immediately go to the atrocities of slavery of the Africans and different things of that nature. And that is not at all what's being spoken of here. There was a system in place during this time that was not in and of itself evil, whereas the subjugation of other people and putting them into bonds and making them slaves against their will is an evil system in and of itself. So we're seeing two different things. What the Bible speaks of, the New Testament in particular, but the Old Testament as well, is a system that is entered into in a way that is more voluntary, and it is something that is bound by contractual agreements. It is not something that's just I own you and you are just like a piece of livestock to me. It's not that idea. Now, those abuses came into this system sometimes, and the Bible condemns the abuses of any system. And so there are places where this system being abused is condemned. We actually have here a condemnation of a particular idea that might enter into this. For us today, we're not going to call ourselves slaves of our business owner, whoever we're working for. Now, you say, well, I work for myself. And we all know what that means. If you're self-employed, you work for everybody, right? You work for all of the customers. So everybody has a boss. Everybody has some kind of boss. And so we are talking about here the potential for abusing that relationship, and in particular, an abuse that could come about of all things. It doesn't even make sense on the surface, but because we're believers in Jesus Christ, we might abuse it. Doesn't that sound crazy? Why would a Christian not be the best, whatever it is, in this case, master or servant? Well, there's some attitudes that can creep in, and they have to do with, first of all, not really getting this concept that there is a master and there is a servant or a slave, and there is a defined relationship between the two. As we look at the master side, we also can get into things that can mess us up. But when we look back at the original language, and we have to be kind of careful about those, I guess, because the word that we find here for master is the word despotes. Does that sound like any English word you know? Despot, maybe, you know? And the word does come from despotes, but it's been adultered. The word has come to mean a harsh and cruel ruler, when it originally did not have that sense. It just meant the one who was in charge. But I mean, it meant really in charge, okay? There's another word that we have for a master, sometimes translated master, often translated Lord, and that word is the word kurios in the Greek, and that is from a word that you'll probably more recognize if you've heard any Hebrew talk or any of that kind of stuff, that the Hebrew word Adonai. How many of you have heard the word Adonai? You hear it in songs even sometimes. It's a very common word, and that word means Lord, all right? Just generally means Lord. Kurios would be the Greek version of that word Adonai. Now, that can be applied to God. It can be applied to other bosses, lords, and all of that. But it is very much, of course, applied to our Lord. So, despotes is a word that's much stronger. Kurios is a word that still, even though it is not as strong in its definition, I guess you'd say, as despotes, it still means what it says. It still means Lord in every sense of that word. Let's take a look at a passage of Scripture here, 2 Peter chapter 2, and we've talked a lot here in 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, about false prophets, false teachers, and how they've risen up among the people, and Peter talks about that too here in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you. All right, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying who? The Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We have the word heresies here, and we have the word in 1 Timothy 6 that talks about, what's the word I'm looking for? Blasphemed in verse number 1. The reason that the servants are supposed to do the right thing here is so that the word of God and his doctrine might not be blasphemed. These are some strong words here. We have damnable heresies. We have blasphemies. What are we talking about here? Damnable heresies, heresies are things that split people apart. And in the context here, he's talking about things that are doctrinal in nature, just as Paul, talking to Timothy, said, if you do these things wrong, you're going to call into question the doctrine, the teaching that you say you believe. And that's going to cause this thing that we call blasphemy. Blasphemy is very similar to that heresy idea. Did I lose my thing? All right, came back. Hang on. Everything's dying on me here for some reason. Well, anyway, as it's coming up, we'll talk about it a little bit. Well, that's weird. Don't shut down on me. All right. A heresy, as we said, is something that divides people. In the context of 2 Peter, we have the fact that that heresy is something doctrinal. We also have this over here this is distracting me now, of the blasphemy as being related to doctrine. Blasphemy literally is something that where you speak evil of something that is good, evil of something that is holy. So in other words, we present something. We present something as the children of God as being our teaching, as being our doctrine. And yet we, with our actions, we have the potential to let people speak evil of it and make comments about it that people will say, well, that's what you say. That's what you say. But do we really demonstrate that in practice? I'm almost back to my slides here. I don't know why that reset on me, but here we go. All right, here we go. So these folks brought in these heresies over in 2 Peter. We find him saying they did, they will. It's going to keep happening. We know that's a reality. These heresies are going to come out from among us even, unfortunately. People are going to begin to teach things that bring a negative and a reproach and a statement of blasphemy against the truth of God. What does Peter say about them? They come from denying the Lord that bought them. He is the Lord, and he bought them. That, you know, that takes us back to master-slave kind of idea, doesn't it? Even in the context of the biblical one, where we found out, where we saw that it is a contractual thing, and it's not something that's just evil in and of itself in its essence, it's still something that has a lot of power to it, and each party needs to understand their role in it in order for it to work properly. In order for things not to be denied that are true, in order for heresies not to enter, all right? In order for things not to be blasphemed or evil spoken of. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read this, "The Lord," again we start with the Lord, "knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." All right, keep these ideas in mind. We have the Lord knowing. This is kurios up here. Not a weak word, but certainly not like the other word, you know, despotes. And then we get down here that we are to be a vessel meet for the despotes, the master's use. When you're talking about God in these senses, what in these two different words, what you really have is a picture of despotes is God is the ruler over all creation. That's kind of the overriding thought. He is the master. I mean, if he made everything, it's all his, right? And referring back then to 2 Peter and other places, when we come to the idea of Jesus usually being called the Kyrios, the Lord, sometimes he's also called the despotes, we'll see that. But he is called the Lord, the Kyrios. In that sense, he is the one who has purchased us, whatever that means, right? Whatever that means. Well, we know the imagery is very clear in Scripture that by his blood, by his death and his shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary, he provided the payment to buy us out of a slave market. Well, you can study this out for a long period of time, and it's beautiful. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians talk about these things in depth and at length. But we were slaves to sin, and a new master came along who paid the price to buy us out of the slave market of sin. Who was that? That was the Kyrios, the Lord, Jesus Christ. And the price was the only price acceptable, and that was the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't want him to do that for you, all right, he's not going to do that against your will. He said, "All who will come unto me, I will not cast out." He said, "Call on me, and I will show you great and mighty things." He said, "Call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved." He made all of these claims and all of these calls and all of these appeals, but he never said, "I will command your life and I will command your destiny." You must make a choice about that. We heard about that in Sunday school hour this morning, how Peter was preaching there, and he gave them the truth. I mean, he let them have it. He said, "You've crucified the Holy One. You've crucified the Messiah." And they were cut to their hearts about it and said, "What do we need to do?" And he said, "Repent. You've got to change your mind. You've got to see things the way God sees them. Quit seeing things the way you think they are. You need to turn your mind around and say, you know what? God's right. I am a sinner. God's right. There's only one price that will take care of that sin. And thank God it's been provided in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we move into that relationship? We just simply call on him, just as if you were sinking deep in sin. And you call out and say, "I need you, God, to save me, because you're the creator of the universe. You're the one who is completely holy. You're the one who is always right. I hear what you're saying. I accept it. I turn to it. I receive it. I believe it. I trust in it. I place my entire life and destiny in it." And then he can become your Lord. He is your Lord in a sense. He is the master of all things. And there's coming a time, whether you accept it now or not, the book of Philippians tells us very clearly, and we see other pictures in the book of Revelation, where every knee is going to bow and is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that directly and clearly. You can either accept it now and step in and become one of the vessels sanctified, honorable, ready to be used by the Master, or you can reject it now and just have to bow the knee at the end of time and be cast into the lake of fire. Those are the choices. Those are the options that we have. All right, as we move on in the book of Jude, there's no chapter because there's just one chapter, right? But we just want to read start with verse number 3 here. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," in other words, I wanted to fellowship with you, you know? He said, "I wanted to talk about the things we have in common. We're believers. We have this common salvation. I wanted to write an encouraging letter," he said, "but I couldn't do that." He said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." In other words, there'd been a slacking off in their service to the Lord in this sense. There had been somewhere along the way they weren't contending, they weren't struggling and really working hard. You see all the idea here about work that comes up in the Bible? We don't work to be saved, but boy, when we do get saved, there's an expectation that we will be working. We'll talk a little bit more at the specifics of that in a moment. But here he says, I want you to know, you need to contend for the faith. You need to get back to that. You're like the lukewarm saints, and you've slid back, and you need to come back from that. And he says, and as we're going on, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." There we have that whole idea again of speaking evil of something that is good, the grace of God. And they're taking that as a license to go out and do whatever they want to. That applies to this master-slave concept in a very real way. They have this grace. They have this freedom because they're saved and they're freed from the penalty of sin. And he says here that they're in condemnation, because they have turned that grace of God into something that is evil, that is that lasciviousness, that sensuality, that I will do what I want to do. I hate to be the old fogey, you know, who says it's worse than it's ever been. I hate to be that guy. But sometimes the concept of selfishness seems to just reign in our world and in our society. It just seems to be the message of the day. It seems to be the order of the day. I see divorces, people splitting up. I see relationships broken. I see people leaving things that they know God would have them to do and go off and do other things. Why? For one simple reason. I want to. That's the order of the day in which we live. I know it's always been that way. It just seems like it's sort of exploded around us. And it just seems to be the norm. Why do we have more divorce than anybody can ever imagine? Why is that now the most normal situation? There's a lot of reasons for those things to happen. I understand there's a lot of specific reasons why it happens. But when it really comes down to, normally, most times, is somebody just decided to be selfish. I'm going to have things my way. And he says here that not only are they done this, but they're denying the only Lord God. And he uses the word despotes here, and then theos is a Greek word for God, and our Lord, kurios, Jesus Christ. Here he brings in both of those terms, and he talks about they've absolutely just walked away from the teachings of the Word of God. They walked away from the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. They are blaspheming the doctrine of God, and they also, in their attitude, just like, "I have no one over me. No one's going to tell me what to do. Not even Jesus Christ himself, who shed his blood to be our Lord and our Savior." Man was created to work. As we analyze these verses here, let as many servants as are under the yoke. Now, yoke to us might sound like a horrible thing, and it does imply work. I mean, it does. It implies work. I don't know if you've ever been in this area. You'll see sometimes people plowing with animals, and where we lived in Portugal, particularly in the Azores Islands, there was a lot of that, and it was pretty fascinating to me to see how the animals were hooked up together in the yoke, and how that allowed them to pull whatever device they were going to pull. And we know also that the Lord Jesus Christ said these words. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." All right, the labor part's one thing, the working is one thing, but he said, if you're heavy laden, if your burden is heavy, come over here. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn of me. What a wonderful thought it is that the yoke that we're in with Christ and serving him is, and he goes on to say that it's a light burden. Why is it a light burden? Because he's in the yoke with us pulling. It's kind of like our feet are kind of dangling there, you know, and we don't even have to do anything. He's doing all the work, but we're there. We're involved. We've placed ourselves into his service. That is something that we see in work. And you know about Genesis chapter 2, you know, God created man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and he said, "I want you to take care of it. You know, I want you to dress the garden." Right from the beginning. Now, remember, this was before the fall. All right? I think sometimes we equate work with, you know, the sinful condition. I have to work because, you know, Adam sinned, and so therefore I have to work. No, Adam was already working. What you have to do because Adam sinned is you have to sweat when you work, right? You have the harshness of work and the hardness of life because sin came into the world. But the fact of work was something that God established from the very beginning. And all work, as we see here, all work is truly done for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, a lot of you may have this verse memorized. It says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all for what? To the glory of God. Whatever it is. Now, does that include my work? Yeah, it does, actually, because he says all to the glory of God. Matthew chapter 5, we know that passage, a beautiful passage there of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says a lot of great things, of course. But one of the things he talks about there is the fact that we're the light of the world. We are. He doesn't say, please be the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. He said, you're salt. Now, you can lose your savor, you can lose your saltiness, you know, and then you're not going to be of much use, but you are salt. And he says these things. He didn't say you should be, or maybe we can get you there. You are. You're the light of the world. You can hide that light, stick it under a bushel if you want to, put a basket over it, whatever. You can hide it if you want, but you're still shining. What you are is still there. And this is something that we need to understand, is that we're representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most clear places that that's going to happen, get this now, is what's spoken of here in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. He says here, servants and masters, there's a relationship going on here. What are we talking about? We're talking about a work contract. We're talking about somebody in charge, somebody working for someone else. One of the clear pictures that we have is something that we speak of today, and that, of course, is a military picture. You know, we have the chain of command in the military, you know, and when you first come in, you're nothing. I mean, everybody tells you what to do, you know, and you don't get to tell anybody what to do. And you get a little frustrated with that, but then you know, if you get the right mindset, you see, yeah, it's all right, I'm gonna get ranked myself. I'm gonna advance. And then I'll be telling them other guys what to do, you know. And all along the way there's still somebody telling you what to do, all the way up to the commander in chief. And of course he has the whole country supposed to be telling him what to do. So it all works together. Everybody still has a boss. Right, and it's a clear picture there that you know going in that you are to obey the orders of those over you, and if you overstep that, well, it's just going to be a price to pay for that. It's not going to work out well for you because the structure is there. It's just a very clear picture of it. We as Christians, and I mentioned this a little bit, but we as Christians oftentimes find this new teaching that we receive of freedom from sin. and freedom in Christ and from the burdens of the law and all of those things because we're under grace, sometimes we tend to want to throw off all kinds of leadership then, all type of structure. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm free in Christ. Well, that's not the way it works. You're free from certain things, but you place yourself in servitude to something else. And there's a balance there. There's a balance that has to be struck. You have to balance that freedom with understanding the responsibility to the authority, whichever side of it you're on. You have to understand why acceptance of the situation is such an important thing. Folks, we're the ambassadors of Christ. Now, here's the thing. Whatever you do is your daily life activity. I don't know if it's, you know, out there in the workforce, if it's in a school situation, if it's whatever it might be. Most times, those of you who are not retired yet and you're still active in doing these kinds of things, most times, this may sound terrible, I don't know, but you're probably going to have more of an opportunity and therefore more of a responsibility to present Christ to the world than even I am. Because, you know, I spend a lot of time sitting back here in this office in order to put together the things that I have to put together and organize what I have to for a church. It takes a lot of time sitting in there on that chair, okay? That doesn't mean I don't get out. It doesn't mean I don't make opportunities where I can to interact with other people and try to present Christ to other people. And I certainly have a responsibility to do that. But if you go out of this place into that world, into whatever activity you're doing, you are automatically an ambassador for Jesus Christ in that place. You can't decide whether to be or not unless you just completely close your mouth about it. But even so, somebody's gonna ask something along the way. Somewhere, somebody's going to bring something up. It's going to happen. I think we all understand that. So you have this great opportunity, but you also have this great responsibility. Man was created to work. All work is done for God. Our work, whatever it is the stage upon which you demonstrate what you believe about God. You can talk about it all you want to, but people will see in that context. They're going to see what it is that's real in your life. John chapter 5, we read this. And they therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things. What had he done? He had healed someone on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto." Listen to these words. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because not only he had broken the Sabbath, but said also the God with his Father was his Father, making him equal with God. God the Father is still working. God the Son is still working. Work is a part of this whole creation and those who are above, he who is above creation, God himself. Work is a real thing. God, work is something that God has put in place. He created the world in 6 days, and the Bible says on the Sabbath day he rested, rested from all his work that he had done. It doesn't mean he was tired. Obviously, God doesn't get tired, but he was establishing some principles and some thoughts for us to glean onto later on, and some rules that he was going to establish that we need to dedicate certain amount of time for worshiping God and all of these sorts of things, and not be worried about all these other things that are going on and take some time from that. But even here on the Sabbath, Jesus worked. And the Pharisees, the Jews here persecuting Jesus about this, recognized that what he did was work. What are you doing working on the Sabbath? Well, all I did was heal somebody. I didn't, you know, he said I didn't go out and plow a field, or I mean he didn't say all of this, but he wasn't working in a secular job or, you know, anything like that. He just healed somebody, you know. And they were upset about that. They considered that to be work. And Jesus said, "Yeah, my Father's still working. And guess what? I'm working too. And there's a lot of work to be done. Our work's going to continue too. I don't know what it's going to be like exactly when we get to heaven, but we do have some indications. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 5. Let's go over there and look at that real quick if you have your Bible. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 14. "You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good. Help me out. They may see your good works. Oh boy, there it is again. Right? And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoso therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, there's more work, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case, in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said of them of old, you shall not kill, and whatsoever and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, and he goes into those statements of you've heard this. Now let me tell you what it really means. All right, and then we get down to verse 30. He says, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole member should be cast into hell. All of these things together are talking about, you know, how, our relationship with him and how things are going to be in the future. All right? And he's talking about you want to get there in a holy condition. Matthew chapter 25, we find that our work will continue. Jesus in one of his parables says this, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the word slave there. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. These things will continue. This is a parable that talks about the kingdom. This talks about things that are going forward. In Revelation chapter 22, this is one that just to me just stands out in this idea of what heaven is actually going to be like. I don't think that the only work we'll be doing will be plucking harps and sitting around on a cloud. I just don't see heaven that way. I don't see anything in the Bible that talks about heaven being that way. It seems like everybody's moving around in heaven. Seems like everybody's active in heaven. It seems like the angels are busy. The seraphims are busy. The saints that are there are busy. There's just all kinds of activity going on. So what are we going to do? Just sit there and watch all of this? Listen to this in Revelation chapter 22, right at the end here. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Notice that the curse from Adam is gone. But the throne of God and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What are they going to do? I'm not real sure. I mean, there are indications that we find. A lot of it's worship, and that's great. But we don't know all the details. But one thing we know, it doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop here. Isn't it a wonderful thought? I don't think most of us really mind the idea of work. I really think that if we could have work that was not encumbered by our own limitations, that would really make us happy, wouldn't it? I think we could enjoy work a lot more if we didn't get sick, get tired, all these different things, have struggles with trying to figure out how to do what it is that we ought to do. All of those things are burdens for us many times. But when we shed this burden that we carry here, that we call sin, I've been bought out of the slave market of sin. I've been freed in Christ to serve him, but I still have limitations because my own sinful flesh is still here. It's still present. It still fights against what I really want to do, what God wants me to do. It fights me. It pulls me back. And so one day, even that is going to be sanctified. Even that is going to be done away with. No more curse. The curse of sin will be gone. Think of my dear wife, who's one of the hardest working people I ever met in my life. Almost to the point of nuts. I mean, to my mind, because I like to rest too, you know. She never wanted to rest. I had to make her rest, you know. But as she was dying, over those 4 years of cancer, we would talk a lot about what heaven was going to be like. And the thing that brought the most joy to her was this idea that she would be able to serve God with no limitations, nothing holding her back anymore. Folks, I think we ought to just get in practice. I think we ought to accept, I don't like this boss because he's not a believer. That's what the passage teaches us, that we dare not do that because we might have an opportunity to be the picture of the truth that that boss needs to see. Well, the boss and I are both believers, so he can cut me some slack. What a horrible attitude. What a selfish, self-serving attitude. I've had some Christian bosses. I've had some unchristian bosses. I preferred the Christian ones most of the time. But at the same time, the idea of taking advantage of that relationship, that's what Paul tells Timothy to teach them. Don't do that. Don't take advantage of that. Just because they're your brother in Christ and they're partakers of the benefit, don't assume that you then have special privileges. What kind of a picture does that give to the rest of the people around you? It's horrible. It gives opportunity for them to blaspheme what you say you believe. If you're the master and you have believing servants, well, you know, it really shouldn't even make any difference. You should treat them all the same. Again, those who are believers should be treated correctly. Those who are not believers, they need to see what a believing boss, what a believing leader can look like, a believing master. They need to see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as you can possibly portray it before them. And you have that opportunity. I remember in the military, many ungodly men who were over me. And I had to obey them. And sometimes that opened up opportunities to witness for Christ. I remember some who were believers, and they were a joy to work under. They really were. But I remember some moments, actually, as a young man, young military man, thinking, well, we're both believers. He'll cut me some slack, you know. But you know what? They didn't. And I respected them for that. And so did their troops. And both they and I and others oftentimes had opportunities to witness about the truth of the Bible from a platform of this is what's right, and we're trying to portray it. We're not perfect, but we want to point you to the one who is. It comes down to a concept of holiness and holy living. Holiness is something that only God possesses completely, of course. But it has the idea of worthy of adoration, worthy of speaking well of it. All right? It literally means, not holiness, but the other forms of it, sanctification and those kinds of words that come from it have to do with dedication. And saying, you know what, this is right, and this is worth doing. The question when it comes to our relationships, workplace, or wherever it might be, do we really believe it's worth living out what we say we believe? That's the teaching of this that I think is very simple, and we see it taught in many places around the Scriptures. But I think it is so important to every relationship that we have and to every interface that we have with those outside the walls of the church. It permeates everything. We get this idea that we have, this is my sacred life over here. This is my holy life over here. This is my Christian life. And over here we have the rest. And pretty much I can kind of tweak around with that a little bit and do what I want to with it. That's never found in the Bible. Peter declares this, be ye holy. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's a oneness with God that comes from understanding His holiness and applying it to every aspect of our life. We don't come into the church and be holy. We don't come into the church and be one way and then step out and think we have the right to be anything in any way that we want. That's a mistake. That's a dichotomy that doesn't exist in the Word of God, that God never teaches us. You be this here, but you can be something else there. You are an ambassador of Christ wherever you are in whatever situation you're in. And whatever applies to you in here should apply to you everywhere. It just should. the principles and the teachings that we find in the Word of God are just that way. All right, I'm going to ask, as we're getting ready to close here, our musicians to come, and they're going to lead us in a rendition of a beautiful song that you'll all recognize as we get to it. I would like to invite anyone at this point, though, after our service, I'll be back here in the foyer. If you need to talk to me about anything, I'll be glad to stay around as long as necessary, as long as you want. And also, I have my business cards are out here on this table next to the offering plate. And take one of those as my personal phone number. If you need to get in touch with me about anything, I'm available to you 24 hours a day as long as I hear the phone ring. So if not, leave a message. I'll get back to you. But please let me know if there's some way that I can help you with anything, especially if you're not sure that this freedom that we're talking about that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not sure about that, I don't really understand what that means, or I'm not sure that that's applied to me, please come talk to me about that. I would love to show you what the Bible says, what Jesus Christ says about how you can know for sure that you're going to be in heaven at the end of this time. All right?